chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Let's pray. Well, Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for this time that we get to spend every week just delving into these words more specifically, having a conversation around them and just learning from your word. Teach us theology, good theology. Teach us how to think about you, how to behave in accord with what you have revealed to us. Help us do all these things with joy and thankfulness in our hearts. In your name we pray. Amen. So, as we come into chapter 5, Peter is finally nearing the end of his book. He's kind of said most of everything that he wants to say, and so he kind of needs to bat cleanup, as it were, considering baseball, like we were talking about earlier. And I think that through the letter, you can really see two themes that have kind of emerged, and they kind of intertwine with each other. And those themes would be the first, that we are a proclaiming witness to the world. That's seen in passages like chapter 2, verse 9, which is kind of the theme verse of our church, really, that you may, proclaiming the excellencies of Christ, kind of our tagline, but that comes straight out of 1 Peter 2:9, which is, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So the reason why we've been saved, the reason why God has chosen us in this world and left us in this world, is that we can proclaim God's excellencies to the world, so that we can, to use our vernacular, so that we can evangelize. That's the reason why we're here. In some ways, that's the only reason why we're still here, which is why I've said on many different occasions that if we're not evangelizing as a church, then there's no reason for us to be here as a church. We are here to preach the gospel to the lost, to bring in God's elect into his church, and to shepherd them and train them up into full maturity and discipleship so that they can go out and do the same. And then it's a self-replicating process all the way until Christ comes back. So that's the first theme that comes out of 1 Peter, the proclaiming witness of the church. The second theme is that the testimony of our lives augments that proclaiming witness. What we say needs to be backed up by what we do. What we proclaim in our evangelism needs to be backed up by what we do. And this is true of our lives individually, of course. That's kind of where the emphasis has been. If we preach a gospel that says that God can transform you completely out of sin and transform you into the image of Christ, so that you look like Christ, you behave like Christ, you become Christ-like, you become loving, and then you go out and you live a life that's the opposite of that, nobody's going to believe you. It really comes down to that. So if you can preach all you want, you can give the most powerful, persuasive, accurate, doctrinally sound, doctrinally nuanced presentation of the gospel, and it's not going to matter anything if you don't have a life to back it up. So that's the other theme. That matters individually in our lives, and that's true on an individual level, but I think it's also true on a corporate level. It's true on the level of your life and my life, but it's also true on the level of our lives together. The testimony of the individual is always affected by the testimony of the whole. So I know of certain cases where the individual's testimony is spotless. It's wonderful. You can't find anything wrong with it. It's above reproach, to use Paul's language. But then that testimony can be completely overturned and made absolutely worthless because they belong to a church that has a poor testimony as a whole, either because their pastor has disqualified himself from ministry, or because the church is just known for being really harsh and cruel and unloving, or anything like that. And so you go and you say, well, I belong to church such and such a church, and they come back and they say, oh, you belong to that church. And now everything that you say, they're not listening to anymore. And the only thing that they want to do is argue. Well, the reality is, well, why am I talking about this? Because this text seems to be about elders. Well, the reality is that the testimony of a church body begins with its leadership. The testimony of a church body begins with its leadership. Without properly functioning leadership, a church cannot maintain a good witness to the watching world, either under normal circumstances and especially not under the circumstances of persecution. It is true. So why is it that the testimony of the church body begins with its leadership? Why is that true? I think for two reasons. The first reason would be that the health of the church body often begins with its leadership. She's downstairs in toddler room. No worries. The health of a church body begins with its leadership. If you were to go to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, you don't have to turn there. Just write it down. You can read it later and then see this point. But he begins with the leadership of the church: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers. And he says that their job is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, and that if they are doing their job well, which is partially by teaching, partially by example, if they're doing their job well, then the rest of the church is equipped to grow up into maturity, to a fullness of time that, to a fullness of maturity that is what the church ought to be. If the leadership of that church is dysfunctional or doesn't do what it's supposed to do biblically, then the people of that church will become dysfunctional. The spiritual pace of the whole body is set by its leaders, and so the leaders, if they're prone to sin or pride or selfishness or any other vice, so will be the people. But if the leaders are holy and upright and qualified and diligently carrying out their responsibilities before God, then the people will as well. This is part of the reason, I would say probably one of the most important reasons why we have such a healthy, thriving church here, is because our leadership is qualified and dignified and upright and holy, and they carry out their biblical responsibilities. And so the health of our church flows down from them because they're the examples, they set the pace, they set the direction of the church, they put the emphasis on the right things, they make sure that we're all pointed in the right direction. So that's the first reason why the testimony of the church begins with its leadership. The other reason is this: outsiders often evaluate a church based on its leadership. So a whole church can lose its credibility in the eyes of an unbeliever instantaneously because the pastor makes one bad choice. I always think of the adage, it takes a long time to build something and it doesn't take very long to demolish it. And like, how long did it take to build those twin towers that were destroyed almost 20 years ago now? Probably years to build all of them up. And yet, how long did it take to topple them to the ground? A matter of hours, if that. And once they started falling, it was a matter of seconds. So the same thing is true of a life. You can spend your entire life diligently building a reputation, diligently building holiness, and then suddenly, all in an instant, because of one bad decision, somebody can throw it all away and lose all of that, and it means nothing now. That's especially true for leaders, and that dramatically affects the way that unbelievers look at a church, because they can look at a pastor of a church, and what they should see is somebody who is kind of a prototype of what the rest of the members of the church look like. But if they don't see that, then they're not going to be attracted to that church, and they're not going to be attracted to the gospel that pastor is preaching. So if the leadership of a church loses credibility, they're going to bring the gospel down right along with them. Now, that's especially true in the middle of persecution. So remember, this is Peter's context, right? He's talking about in chapter 4, verse 17, it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. We talked about last week that that judgment was the same thing as the insults and the maligning and the persecution that they were receiving at the hands of unbelievers for their upright and holy living, for their testimony. That's Peter's context. And then in chapter 4, verse 19, he says that we must continue to do good even in the middle of that difficult circumstance, even in the middle of being persecuted. If it's important for us to maintain our corporate witness as a church during normal circumstances, it is even more important for us to maintain our witness as a church under persecution. Because it's if we can hold ourselves together as a church, if we can keep a cohesive fellowship going in the middle of persecution, if we can continue in holiness as a whole, then we can mobilize together for the furthering of the gospel far more effectively during times of persecution. There are times when suffering brings on an extraordinarily powerful opportunity for the church to witness to unbelievers and to preach the gospel, and there's a great harvest that often comes in during times of national disaster or like right now during the outbreak that's in China. There's a lot of churches there that are handing out tracts and Bibles in places that have the virus in them, and they're seeing a lot of fruit. Why? Because people are scared. They're looking for answers. They're looking for comfort. Those churches could not do that if they were not led by holy leaders, if they did not have a cohesive fellowship where they could pray together and encourage one another and, you know, telling one another, don't be afraid. This is something where we're supposed to minister to these people. And, you know, they're sick and potentially dying, and so we need to go out and make sure that their souls have the opportunity to know who Jesus is before they meet him in wrath. I would also say that if it's true that judgment begins with the house of the Lord, then it must also be true that the judgment of the house of the Lord will begin with its leaders. Does that make sense? If it's true that judgment will begin with the house of the Lord, which is what it says in chapter 4, verse 17, if God starts out by judging his church and purifying his church, then it makes sense that as he purifies his church and he begins that process, he's going to purify the church's leadership. Judgment of the house of the Lord is going to begin with its leadership. That's part of what's in the back of Peter's mind. Go and read Ezekiel chapter 9 and see how that plays out. It's Ezekiel's vision of the cleansing of the city of Jerusalem. And he says, begin with the elders. And he says, and then they go and they mark everybody who's an idolater so that they can be judged. That's kind of what's in the back of Peter's mind as he's saying this. That's why he brings up elders directly after he talks about judgment begins at the household of God. And then there's always that classic passage from James chapter 3, verse 1, which says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. So in this room right now, I'm going to be judged with greater strictness than you are, because I'm the one teaching. Why? Because you guys will believe whatever I say. No, that's not how it is. That's not how it is, because you guys are smarter than that. But like the teachers have the ability to influence the thinking of other people. And teachers also have the ability to influence the behavior of other people, which means that they're held to a higher standard than, not a higher standard, but they're more stringently judged according to that standard. Because they are holding themselves up as like, look at me. I'm the example. Follow me. So judgment is going to begin with the leadership of a church, the elders of a church. And because God is merciful, he has informed the elders in this passage exactly how they are to obey, how they are to behave, the qualifications that they need to possess in actually carrying out their ministry, which giftings they need for their office. In other words, he's provided a sufficient job description for the elders in the whole of Scripture so that they can carry out their job successfully as they're empowered by the Holy Spirit to do that. And this text plays into that whole job description. It's part of that job description. So that's what we're looking at this morning. As a means to ensure the health of these churches that Peter is talking to, he exhorts the elders to do their job and to do it with the right motivations. That's really what he's doing. And we're going to look at this text in four parts. We're going to look at this is he begins with a personal exhortation in verse 1, and then he moves on to describe the pastoral responsibilities in verse 2, and then he describes the elders' proper motivation in verse 2 and 3, and then in verse 4 he talks about the promised reward. I'll hit those as we go through, but I just want to give you an overview so you know where we're going. Before we jump into that, I want to stop, pause, give a moment for interaction. Anything that I've said that is powerful for you or sticks out, something that maybe you've never thought of before.
Just the whole idea of like the leaders and elders in the church, if they are their image is kind of representative of the whole thing. And I guess I kind of had an experience when I was fairly young at a church in Minnesota where like they found out the pastor that we had been to, not going to the church, but like a different conference I met there or something. And then I found out like the pastor was like an alcoholic no one knew about that for a long time or whatever. And I guess thinking about that, like, I didn't dwell on it for a long time, but I didn't really have respect for, you know, that pastor or that church in general. Not necessarily the people. I don't know anybody who goes there.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't think, like, that's a great church. And I can see how someone who is an unbeliever could mar the gospel or the message of the gospel, because mm-hmm. they'd be like, you know, they're not following the leaders themselves that are trying to teach this message and lead people mm-hmm. can't even keep their rules in mind. So,
yeah.
Makes sense.
It's kind of the same way for me, though. I hadn't really thought about it, even with just, like, little things, like different theologies and whatnot. You sort of think, oh, the pastor believes that, so that means the rest of the congregation probably does, too.
Hmm.
Yeah.
Which I do in my brain. You know, you think, you know,
yeah,
R.C. Sproul or whatever in the time, you know, he believed this different thing about such and such a thing. So you think the people that follow them or go to their church probably think the same thing.
Yeah. Yeah. Like, well, this is one of the things that was constantly drilled into us at the beginning of seminary, is that, look, you are going to lead these people and the health of your church begins with you. That's why it's so difficult to lead a church, is because not only are you watching over the souls of other people, but you also have to watch over your own soul. I mean, you guys know how difficult it is to keep a watch over your own soul, right? Your heart's always wandering after this and that, and you're always fighting off this sin and this temptation and that and this and everything. Well, you got to do that as a pastor, not only for yourself, but also for the people that sit in front of you every week. And as an elder, people who you shepherd, you're like, I do that for you guys. I'm keeping watch over you guys. That's a lot of hard work, even just for a small group like this. And you can imagine how much more that's amplified for the elders of the church, who are responsible for every group, every person, every member of the church. And we'll talk about this a little bit later, but they have a huge responsibility. But if they get so caught up in watching after the souls of other people that they fail and neglect to take care of their own soul, it wouldn't matter. It's not going to matter how much they watch after the people in the congregation, because they're going to be disqualified from actually being in their office, and that's going to end up being even more disastrous. So. Yeah, so let's move into this personal exhortation. This is going to be a quick point here, but the first thing that Peter does is he exhorts them. What does it mean to exhort somebody? He says, I exhort you, or some of you may have a different translation. What does it say?
This one says exhort.
Exhort, okay.
Does it mean like, I think of like command almost, or urge.
Yeah. Urge is the right
urge, okay.
Right track there. Yeah. Yeah. What other synonyms would you use?
What?
What's it come from? What language does it come from? Latin or?
Oh. Sounds Greek. That sounds Latin to me.
As like a story, kind of like.
Yeah.
Sorry, I don't know. Carry on. I always think of words like commission and plead, kind of.
Yeah. Yeah, the Greek means to come alongside of, to encourage. Mm. But it has a very powerful and strong sense to it. It's not just like, you can do it, you know. Like, it's more of like, I urge you. It's one word that's often used to translate this. I plead with you. I come alongside you and I call you to action. You know, that's the sense of exhort. That's what Peter's doing in this whole passage, really. He's exhorting the elders. He's coming alongside them and kind of giving them a little shove in the ribs to say, you know, hey, you know, this is a reminder to you of what you should be amongst your people. The object of that exhortation is the elders among you. Why do you think he says among you? What do those words mean?
Is he talking to more than just elders?
Who is he talking to? Who is the letter written to?
To those
church, right?
Aliens in Galatia.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So churches, congregations in five different provinces, which could be a lot of different churches, right? Because there's usually a church in a city, and there's a lot of cities in a providence. This is a cyclical letter. It was a letter that would have been passed from church to church to church to church to church. And so when he says the elders among you, he's saying each congregation, you have elders among you. He says, I'm talking to those elders now. So he singles them out. So we need to ask, who are elders? Who are elders, generally speaking? Now, this would make a very fascinating study, and maybe we'll study it in more detail sometime later. But I just want to just give a brief overview of who an elder is. Like, what is the job? Who is an elder? When we say, like, you know, I'm an elder, I'm not an elder, but if Cha or any of our elders say, I'm an elder, what do they mean? Well, there's four things that I want to point out. This is very, very cursory. It's not comprehensive at all. The first thing is that the term elder, pastor, and overseer are interchangeable. Elder, pastor, and overseer are interchangeable terms. They all are three different terms that refer to the same person or to the same office. And you can actually see that come out in this text itself. So in chapter 5, verse 1, it calls them elders. And then in chapter 5, verse 2, he commands these elders to shepherd, which is the same word that is translated pastor in other places. It's pastor because it comes through Latin. I don't know the Latin term, but it means pastor means shepherd. That's what the term pastor means. So an elder is a shepherd because an elder is commanded to shepherd here. And then in verse 2 again, you have the term exercising oversight, which is the term that comes from the word episkopos, which we get the word bishop from. Bishop or overseer is another term that is used to describe the same office. So these, right in this passage, these three terms, elder, shepherd, overseer, elder, pastor, overseer, are used to describe one person. So what that means is that there is no hierarchy within church eldership. There is no hierarchy within church eldership. Within our church, just because we call Pastor Steve Pastor Steve doesn't mean that he has somehow more authority in the congregation than Cha or Marlon or Mike. He doesn't. He has authority over me because he's my boss. But I still answer to the whole elder board, not just Steve, in a sense. Steve is the only one who's had the right to fire me, but that's just from an organizational standpoint. As far as a spiritual authority standpoint, I'm accountable to all of them. So you can legitimately call Cha Pastor Cha or Overseer Cha because that's what an elder is. He's a pastor. An elder is a pastor. A pastor is an elder. They are the same thing. The only distinction that is made, this is the second point here, the only distinction that is made between elders is that some are paid and some are not. This is usually the people, the paid elders are usually the people that we call pastors today, right? I'm a pastor. Well, all that means is that I'm an elder at the church and I get paid to do my elder work. And usually the people who don't get paid to do their elder work, which in our case would be Cha and Marlon, because Mike gets paid a little bit, they are what we would call lay elders. That's the term that we use. That's not a biblical term. That's not a biblical distinction to call one a pastor and one a lay elder. It's helpful just to see who's paid full-time to do this and who's not. But in reality, Char and Marlon here are lay elders, but all that means is that they are elders, they are pastors, but they just don't get paid to do it. In fact, they've chosen not to be paid to do it. Whereas Steve and Mike are elders in the sense that they are pastors and they get paid to do it. I'm not a pastor. I do get paid to do it, but that's because I'm training to do it. So there's no warrant in the Bible for making distinctions between paid and unpaid elders as to their authority and responsibility over the church. Marlon and Cha and Mike and Steve all share equal authority and equal responsibility to carry out all of the same tasks in the church. Okay, it's shared responsibility. Third thing that I want to say about elders is that their job, the way that we describe an elder's job here at Beacon is that they lead, feed, and protect the flock of God. Elders are to lead, feed, and protect the flock of God. That's what it means to shepherd. The way that they accomplish those three tasks of leading and feeding and protecting the flock of God is primarily through preaching and teaching the Word of God. That is how they do that. So what they are to do is they are to lead, feed, and protect, and how they do that is to teach and preach the Word of God. That's the primary way that they do that. It's not the only way that they do that, but it is the primary way that they do that. This is why elders are to be able to teach, as it says in 1 Timothy 3:2 and Titus 1:9, and this is how they lead. And so the primary responsibility that an elder has is to teach and preach the Word of God. It's not to wait on tables, it's not to do administrative work, it's not to run the budget, it's not to conduct services, it's to teach and preach the Word of God. That's what an elder does. He does that publicly through avenues like this and downstairs when we worship together, and he does that privately in counseling and in personal advice and things like that. Lastly, the fourth point is that elders are always spoken of in the plural in the Bible. Always are in the plural. This gives rise to the concept of what we call plurality of elders. It was the expectation of the early church that there were always multiple elders in every congregation, more than just one. So the idea that there's a pastor who has his board of deacons and he's the only pastor in the church, completely unbiblical. Completely unbiblical, because the elders are always spoken of in the plural, which is why we have plurality of elders here. So that's just a little bit of an overview of who he's talking to. Just I want to note quickly, because we need to move on here, but Peter describes himself in three ways. First of all, as a fellow elder. There's humility in that. He's an apostle, but he doesn't call himself an apostle in this context. He calls himself a fellow elder. I'm right alongside you guys. I'm doing this with you. Secondly, he's a witness of the sufferings of Christ. That doesn't mean that he saw every bit of suffering that Christ ever suffered, because remember, he ran away after a while, but he did see him arrested and beaten and tried and then mocked and scorned and things like that before. So he saw him suffer, but then more importantly, he's a witness in the sense that we are witnesses of the sufferings of Christ. We are tellers of the truthfulness of that those claims. We go out and we witness to those things. We bear witness to what we have seen with the eyes of our hearts in the scriptures. So that's the sense in which he's a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And then he is a partaker of the glory that's going to be revealed. And the implication is that, and so are you. So are you. So that's kind of the motivation that's behind that there. Before we move on to the responsibility as he describes it in chapter, or in verse 2, do you guys have any thoughts on elders? Do you guys normally think of elders that way? Or have you in the past?
Like everything you just described?
Yeah. Because I can't say that I have always, not until I can learn more biblically about this. That was really transforming for me. You always think that the pastor is the guy up front, he's the real leader of the church. Not true. Not true. He has probably more influence over the church as far as what it believes and how it behaves and the direction of what we're focusing on. That does not mean that he has more authority over the church. That's just the nature of being up front. Mm-hmm. You know, I have more influence over you guys than any of the other leaders in the church. But that's because you talk to me most of all, you know, and that's a good thing. It's supposed to work that way.
I definitely didn't know at other churches, but I think Pastor Steve has always been very careful because he is up front to mm-hmm. say things like that.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And so I don't think anyone at Beacon's been very confused because they've always emphasized that kind of teaching. Hey, this is what elders are. Mm-hmm. This is what we are.
Yeah. And I think it's very, like on a practical level, it's very easy to slip into the thinking of like, oh, Steve's like the guy. Because if you have a question, usually I wouldn't normally think, well, I should call Mike about this. You know, I usually think, well, I call Steve about this because I see him most often. But the reality is that Cha is the closest elder to us. Mm-hmm. You know, so if we had a question or something like that, we could reach out to him. Now I reach out to Steve because he's, you know, I work most closely with him. I see him every day of the week. So, you know, it's a little bit different in that case. But the point is that they all shepherd together. And I'm so thankful that that is something here, that not everybody understands that. I think it's important to know that about, that's why we have a membership class that lasts 13 weeks. So we can describe those kinds of things to say, look, like, just because I'm up front doesn't mean that I'm the only person here who has authority to make decisions. Well, let's move on to the pastoral responsibility. And that's really the twofold terms that Peter uses in verse 2. First one is shepherd. Second is exercising oversight. So he says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. That's the pastoral responsibility. You want the job description? That's the job description. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. Now, shepherding, of course, is a really important biblical metaphor. So like think of Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Psalm 100, verse 3, we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Isaiah 53:6, we all like sheep have gone astray, so on and so forth. John chapter 10, Jesus describes himself as the good shepherd who has sheep of another fold that he must go and bring in, etc., etc. So shepherding is huge in the scriptures. What's so interesting here is that in all of those places, God is the one who's described as the shepherd. God is the one who shepherds his people. And this takes me straight back to the Reformation, and I pulled down the Institutes and I started reading on elders a little bit, John Calvin's Institutes, and he said this, he, God, alone should rule and reign in the church as well as to have authority and preeminence in it. Who is the only person who has authority in the church? Jesus Christ. Yeah. God has authority in the church. What does that mean about elders? Because we say that elders have authority in the church, right? What is the nature of their authority if God is the only one who has authority in the church?
It's given to them.
Yeah. It's given to them, but in what sense is it given to them?
They're almost like not ambassadors, but something like that. Maybe.
Ambassadors, yeah. Calvin actually uses that term to describe the elders. They're representatives, right? It's a delegated authority. That word delegated is so helpful. The authority that elders have in the congregation has nothing to do with them. It doesn't reside in them in and of themselves, nor does it reside in the office in and of itself. It resides in the fact that God has specifically called this man and delegated authority to him to be used for a certain amount of time until Christ takes it back, at which point he no longer has authority, which is either at the man's death or at Christ's return, or if he steps back from eldership. That's really important. And you can think of how important that is for John Calvin, who's fighting who? Or what? Roman Catholicism, right? And what did Roman Catholicism claim about the Pope?
He
was the ultimate authority in the church. He was the head of the church. And the Reformers said, well, no, Jesus Christ is the head of the church. So that's really applicable to today. Because what we can think of as the colliding thoughts in my mind. When we start thinking of the church as a business, in the business, who has all the authority in the business?
The CEO.
CEO. And who do we see as the CEO in a church? The pastor, right? He has the authority. Like, does he really? No, he doesn't. So what then, if Christ is the one who has all authority in the church, and he delegates that authority to elders, how are the elders supposed to know what Christ wants them to do?
God.
The word of God. And this is what leads Calvin to say this. He, God, uses the ministry of men to declare openly his will to us by mouth as a sort of delegated work, not by transferring to them his right and honor, but only that through their mouths he may do his own work, just as a workman uses a tool to do his work. So you can think of like a carpenter who uses his tools to shape the wood into what he wants it to be. That is what God uses elders like. He uses elders as the tools in his hands to shape the church into what he wants it to be. How does he do that? He does that through the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God, which is why the elders' authority ultimately comes back to whether or not this book says it. The elders don't have unilateral authority over the people in their congregations. They only have authority insofar as the Word of God teaches something to be true. And if it teaches something to be true, then they, on behalf of Christ, with his delegated authority, can speak authoritatively and give authoritative direction. But if the Word of God doesn't say it, you're not required to do it, nor are you required to believe it, because that is outside of what Christ's authority, the circle of Christ's authority. And that's how shepherds shepherd and oversee the flock. They do it through the Word on behalf of Christ. And if you think of shepherding, it would include feeding, guiding, leading, protecting, informing, warning, disciplining, redirecting, guarding. Those are things that elders do all the time. Most of it is just teaching and feeding. And then overseeing literally means to scrutinize or to keep close watch on. And so what the elders are doing is they're keeping a close watch on everybody that they can, and they're scrutinizing them, not in a sense of like for judgment, but just like keeping watch over their soul, praying for them. They notice when you start straying away from church, when you stop showing up, and they reach out to you, they try to bring you back. They're teaching you what you need from the Word of God. If you need more close personal attention, they'll work one-on-one with you to disciple you and to counsel you so that you can improve in this. And then when we don't respond, they use discipline to shepherd us. And that's how the shepherding and the overseeing work together in this text. So questions on that or thoughts on that?
It's so interesting because wouldn't that kind of applies to everyone, though, because we also don't have any authority outside of the word, but we also have the word. And it's not as if there's some supernatural way that elders are chosen, right? Well, I mean, not in the way that people think of being a supernatural way.
Right.
And so there are people who have maybe gifts in teaching that aren't called to be elders. How is there that differentiation?
Right, because the people who are gifted in teaching are not called to oversee and shepherd the souls of other people. They're just told to say what this says. That's my job right now.
Mm-hmm.
You know, theoretically, it's Cha's job to look over after you. You know, I do it because I'm a brother in Christ who loves you guys and because I'm training for that position and I need to show myself approved before I actually get put in that position. Cha, when he does it, he's shepherding, he's overseeing. That's the responsibility that the just the regular teacher doesn't have. And then certainly doesn't have the authority to come into their lives and say, look, like, on God's authority, this is what you have to do. You know, like, I've never heard any of them say that, you know, on God's authority. Because that's just like, wow, like a little bit much, a little strong sometimes. But it's really important to notice that sometimes they'll say, like, hey, look, in order for us to continue working with you, you need to do X, Y, Z. And if they don't do X, Y, Z, then they won't work with them.
By the power vested in me.
Right. Well, that's kind of like them exercising their authority. A teacher can't do that because they have no authority given to God by them because they don't have the office of elder. Does that make sense? Yeah.
I have a question.
Yeah.
So is it an elder's job or like the elder board of the church's job to like have relationships with like everyone in the church?
Every single person?
Every member, I guess.
They should know who every member is, but that doesn't necessarily mean... This gets into the concept of plurality. So if there was one elder, then his job would be to know personally every single member in the congregation. We don't have one elder, we have four. So now instead of one elder looking after 130, 150 people, however many people are part of this church, now you have four elders looking at it, and they can kind of divvy things up, and then they together as a group are responsible for the whole congregation. That's why you can have a church like Grace Community Church that has 5,000 some members, but they have almost like 30, 35 elders who are highly trained and very busy doing this all the time, shepherding, looking after people, and that they together shepherd those 5,000 members. And very often they have to approach people personally or exercise church discipline or things like that. Although not as often as you might think, because in the 3 years that we were there, we only heard two, maybe three times when they had to actually exercise church discipline. So, which should make it so surprising is why we had to exercise church discipline three times in the past year in a congregation of 120. Like, that's massive. That's huge. Does that help?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So let's get into motivations, and that might be all we get to. I'll have time to mention the reward because it's really simple. But motivations. Peter gives three of them. The three motivations. Why do you do what you do, elders? Well, he says that elders should exercise oversight. First of all, not under compulsion, but willingly. Secondly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain. But eagerly. And then verse 3, and thirdly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. So those are the motives. This is how they are to carry out their responsibility to oversee the flock. It is to be not under compulsion, but willingly. How would you guys define under compulsion? When you do something under compulsion, why are you doing it?
Well, I think of like an example of, like, say my mom asks me to do something and I do it because I have to or because I should. It's my duty, but I don't necessarily want to.
Right. Yeah.
It's your job.
You do it because you feel like you have to, not because you really, really want to, right? So that can happen for pastors all the time. What do you think are some of the wrong reasons for people to become pastors? As far as, like, how can they feel compelled to become a pastor in this wrong way?
I would say if a lot of people are kind of telling them they should be.
Mm-hmm. Social pressure. Mm-hmm. You're really good at this. You should become a pastor. And they've never thought of it themselves. Yeah, that's being compelled. That's doing something under compulsion. Mm-hmm. There's other ways. What else?
I'm like thinking that you're needed. Like, this church needs me to do it, so I need to do it.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Having a sober judgment of yourself. That's Romans 12. Absolutely.
If you come from a generation, like, you're like the fourth generation and they're all pastors.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yep. You feel kind of like this family obligation, like it's our trade, you know. Mm-hmm. Being an elder is not a trade. It's a calling. Yeah, that's a wrong reason to become a pastor. The other one that I thought of is the sense of, like, well, there's nobody else who's doing it, so I might as well do it because I think I could do a good job. That's not a good reason to become a pastor. It is not a good reason to become a pastor. All of those things, and you know, tons of other ones, would be in the category of doing something under compulsion. They become a pastor because they feel like they have to, either because they've made themselves feel that way or other people have made them feel that way.
That's actually one of the main reasons that most female pastors will give. Sort of like Pastor Steve will often say, you know, mm-hmm. if the rooster won't crow, the hen will, kind of a thing.
Mm-hmm.
Like, no one else is good enough for this, so I have to do it.
Right.
Sort of their justification.
Right. Yeah. That's a very good observation, because the positive side of this, as he says in this, and you know, each of these have a negative and then a positive, right? Don't do it this way, do it this way. He says, don't do it under compulsion, but do it willingly. Well, what does willingly mean? I think it means because it arises from your own heart. I think a good translation is to do it deliberately. Deliberately. To do something with full knowledge, with full understanding of what you're doing. Somebody becomes an elder properly because he does it deliberately and eagerly and willingly. He has a desire to do the work which arises from within himself spontaneously. It's not put there by anyone else except God, and it's not put there by him, and therefore it arises from his own heart by itself. And he does, and then he pursues that office in full and complete knowledge of what he's taking on. That's willingly, becoming an elder willingly. That's why going to seminary is so beneficial, because they tell you what it's all about, you know, what you're going to do. Let's move on to the second one, because I'm already over. Not for shameful gain. This talks about money. So don't become a pastor because you want money, because first of all, you're kind of stupid if you want to do that. There's not a lot of money in being a pastor. But, you know, a lot of people can think, like, well, I really love reading theology, and I really love studying books, and I love teaching, and it's really fun. So, you know, might as well just earn a modest living and, you know, have a family and be able to make my own schedule and just spend all my time reading theology, you know, and get paid for it. It's like, that's not a good reason to become a pastor. Because that's for shameful gain. You're doing it because of the money. You're doing it because you want to have that specific job. What does he say instead? He says eagerly instead of that. Willingly. This would be a word that describes somebody who jumps at the opportunity to serve with cheerfulness and willingness. Joy. They don't do it grudgingly and unhappily because they're worried about whether or not there's benefit in it for them. They do it because they love the work. You know, this is kind of in the back of the mind. The elder who is an elder for the wrong reasons, you can know it because they say, well, I don't get paid enough to do this. Right? That's what this is. The one who says, who doesn't even think about the money, who just does it and then say, I can't believe I get paid to do this, you know, that's willingness. Lastly, elders are to carry out their duties, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. What do you think it means to domineer? Some of your texts may say a different translation.
Lording it over.
Lording it over. What does it mean to lord it over someone?
I kind of thought, back to something you said earlier, I don't know if this is the right train of thought, but kind of saying, in an unnecessary way, saying, like, what do you say, by the Lord's power or something?
On the authority of God.
Which is, in some cases, maybe an okay thing, but just being, like, harsh, or maybe taking pleasure in, like, bringing that authority to the people.
Or a misuse of authority.
You guys are getting at the right idea here. So using your authority for your own gain, I think, is domineering. When you look at the world and you look at the kind of harsh boss, has ever had a harsh boss? Kind of bosses you around and yells at you. Why is he doing that? Is she doing that?
He would probably seem like he just liked having the power and,
I just like bossing people around. Uh-huh. If that's why somebody's an elder, they're an elder for the wrong reasons. Because they like having the power. And they can use it to make them feel good about themselves or get more power, get more money, get more fame, recognition, whatever. They're using it for their own sake. Cross-reference for you to look up in your own time if you want. It's Matthew 20:25. Jesus tells the disciples, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and the great ones exercise authority over them. But then in verse 26, he says, it shall not be so among you. They are to be instead examples. I think the best difference in example would be that a pastor is a shepherd and not a cowboy. What's the difference between shepherds and cowboys? How do cowboys get their herd to move from one place to another?
Force.
They drive them, right? They're called cattle drivers. Where are they in relationship to the flock? They're behind them. Get moving, right? Where's the shepherd? How does the shepherd lead his flock?
Calls to them.
He leads them from in front, right? Come follow me, right? That's what the difference between a shepherd. Somebody who does something domineeringly is a cowboy. Somebody who does something as an example is a shepherd. Somebody who says, lead. MacArthur, brilliant. How do you tell if somebody's a leader? Look at whether or not anybody's following them. You know, it's a great way. Is there anybody following you? Well, if so, then you're a leader. Like, that's whether you know it or not, you're a leader. So that's a helpful way of saying, like, examples. The responsibility of an elder is to be an example to the flock before it is using his authority. Here's a helpful principle for anyone in leadership, including fathers or anyone. Influence is always more effective than authority. Influence is always more effective than authority. It is so much more effective if you can come alongside your little kid and use their love for you to say, look at how good it is to do this. And you do it and you show them how to do it and they get excited and they start doing it and they start doing it themselves and then they own it for themselves. Well, if the same situation, I'm trying to get her to do something and I bend down and I say, you must do it. Well, she might do it, but it's way more effective for me to bend down and get involved and in her life and show her how to do it and be the example and get her involved and get her excited. Well, being an elder works the same way. Like, for example, we've had this increased emphasis on evangelism this past couple of months. It's not going to take off the ground unless the elders show themselves to be involved in it and be the example and do it themselves. Which is part of the reason why I went out with you guys, you know, and did the excursion, and I was, you know, did the prayer, and I was, you know, doing all of these things, and I was trying to own these things for myself because I want to be an example. Same thing with Cha, same thing with Mike. You know, we want to be an example and then lead people there. We're really getting over, so I need to end here, but the reward. Great power comes great responsibility, right? And with great responsibility comes great reward. That's why the CEO of Apple makes more than the guy behind the Genius Bar, because the CEO of Apple has a lot more responsibility than the guy behind the Genius Bar.
What's the Genius Bar?
It's where you go to take your computer to get fixed.
Oh.
If you have an Apple. Yeah, so,
oh.
Yeah. So, but part of the reason why the CEO continues to do his job well is because the CEO gets paid a lot of money to do it. If the CEO was not compensated very well, he would just say, forget it. I'll work at a different job, which I'm qualified to do and pays more and is more interesting and less stressful. Well, the same thing is true for elders. The reason why they can continue on in their difficult calling, and it is difficult, and I was going to describe some of what that's like, but it's just, you know, don't have time. He motivates them in verse 4 by saying, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Unfading crown of glory is the reward that elders get for doing their job faithfully. It's the proper compensation for what they've been called to do. And so they can continue to press on and carry out their responsibilities. Yeah, I mean, there's a lot more to say, but we just have to end. Are there any kind of final comments here before I kind of close with just three brief thoughts?
I was going to say, I think it's maybe kind of telling of their character that I would have never known that Cha and Marlon were paid to be elders until, like, they said it the other day. Marlon was saying something about
last week.
That they weren't paid?
Yeah, like, I would have never known that they weren't paid. Like, they don't talk about that or anything, you know?
No, yeah.
And
yeah.
They don't seem to functioning differently than the other elders, you know?
Yeah, yeah. And I think another example of that is that Steve calls himself a cat in a room full of rocking chairs whenever he talks about money, which is true.
Cat in a room full of rocking chairs?
Yeah, which I thought was a beautiful picture. You know, he shouldn't shy away from talking about money. But at the same time, the fact that he's so reticent to talk about it so as to not give the people the impression that he's only in this for the money is a really good sign. It's a really good sign. So here's the three things that I want. I want three takeaways, I guess. First is pray for your elders, okay? Because this is a big responsibility that they have. And the loads that they bear, you have no idea. You just have no idea until you've seen it. Secondly, to submit to their teaching when it accords with the Word of God, because it's God's will for you to do so. They have delegated authority from Jesus Christ himself. So when they stand on the authority of this Word and they tell you to do something and you don't do it, you're in effect telling Jesus Christ, no, I will not. So listen to and submit to their teaching, because they only do it for your good. And then third, be very slow to recommend yourself or anyone else for the office of elder. Be very, very, very slow to say to anyone, you should be a pastor. And let them just decide for themselves. You know, sometimes people need a little nudge. Let the elders do that. Let the elders do that. With that, let's pray and then let's go downstairs. Father, thank you for this time of studying your word and looking at eldership and what it is. And I pray that we would be thankful for the leaders that you've placed over us. Help us to pray for them, to listen to them, to obey them, to submit to them, and to be very thankful for them, because that's a good relationship to be in the submission to somebody else. And it's a scary relationship for them to be in that. And they know that, and we should know that too. And so I pray that you'd bless them for their faithfulness and bless us for our submission to them and our obedience to them. And I pray that you'd help us grow from those things and into a fullness of maturity. Help us now as we go downstairs. In your name we pray. Amen.